Good morning and Merry Christmas. Good to see everyone. Sometimes things happen that seem so small and insignificant that we have no idea that something big is happening underneath. For example, the day that you met the person who would become your spouse, or the day you met a person who would become your best friend. You have no idea that in that seemingly insignificant and random encounter, something profound is going on. The moment the first cancer cell divides in your body, there's no indication at the start that your life is about to change radically and forever. On the first Christmas, that night that Jesus was born, almost nothing seemed to change, at least not on the outside, not noticeably. But in fact, if the story is true, on that first night, everything changed. Something that happened deep underground, as far as the culture of this world is concerned. In George Lucas' terms, there was disturbance in the Force. On that night, God came to this world in Jesus Christ. He came both to save and also in judgment. He is the reason that the world changed, beginning on that night and every day since. So we rejoice, and we need to see why it is that we rejoice, and we turn now to Matthew chapter 2 that's in your bulletin, and we're going to look, let's stand together as we turn to this text, as we read from Matthew chapter 1. You can use your Bible, or you can also look at the bulletin. We're going to look at both the call to worship and also the text for the sermon, or you can simply look up at the screens for the text. I'm starting with the call to worship because I wanted to get a piece of chapter 1 as well. I'm even going to begin slightly before what you see up there because that begins in the middle of the thought. Just to give you the background, Joseph has just discovered that his fiancée Mary is pregnant, and he knows he's not the father, and he's deeply disappointed, and he's planning to divorce Mary. And he's thinking about that and planning what he's going to do. But as he's thinking about these things, suddenly the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and says, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son." Now you're on the screen. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." That means in Hebrew, Yahweh is salvation. God to the rescue is an amazing name. "For he will save his people from their sins." All this took place. Mary's pregnancy, Joseph's being her adopted father by God, adopted to be the father of the Messiah, earthly father. And all these things took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Dropping down now to chapter 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you've found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. And listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we remember that the grass perishes and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We praise you that you send your Holy Spirit to be the sword of the Spirit and to bring to our hearts conviction or encouragement or whatever you know we need. And so we welcome now the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us as we look at your word in a prayerful way. We ask, God, that you would work in us and that we would be changed for your glory and our good. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Three simple points from this text this morning. And the first is quite simple. It builds on something Pastor Dan was preaching to us last week from 2 Corinthians. He spoke about God's integrity, that God keeps his word. And the first point this morning is that God always, always, always fulfills his word. Matthew, who wrote this gospel, had been, before Jesus called him, a Jewish bookkeeper, a tax collector. Some of you may have seen the series that's now showing, I think it's on Netflix, maybe on Amazon Prime, but it's on one or the other, but it's called The Chosen. And I love watching it. It's a sort of an imaginative telling of the gospel stories. It doesn't follow the precise line of any one of the gospel texts, but it brings home in a powerful, prayerful way. The authors of the series are Christians who tried greatly to be faithful to the text of Scripture. But in any case, they present Matthew, the tax collector, as someone that we might call classified under education systems today. He's really somebody who's more at home with numbers and ideas than with people. He's meticulous, and he's very focused, and he's really kind of out of the social world of human beings and much more into his own thoughts and ideas. He was really great with numbers, and he was a good tax collector in the series. And because of that, when Jesus called him and began to change his life, when he composed his gospel, it was amazingly ordered. It was meticulously arranged. It was a document that persuades us powerfully of the evidence for the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament revelation and the coming and the revelation of Jesus in the New Testament. That the two testaments fit together beautifully. Matthew's purpose is to show that Jesus is the Son of David, the coming King. He's the one that the prophets wrote about. And our text today, which includes the text from the call to worship in your bulletin, Matthew stresses the Jewishness of Jesus. Five times in two chapters, he argues Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. He fulfills the promises of the Hebrew Bible. Verse 6 is one of these five examples when Matthew cites Micah, the Old Testament prophet, 600 years before. When Herod gathered the Jewish leaders, asked them where the Messiah would be born, they immediately told him. And also the wise men didn't start out by studying the Bible. What caught their attention was a star. But when they got to Jerusalem and found additional information and revelation from God in the Bible, they followed that revelation and went to Bethlehem. As they were searching, their search brought them to Scripture. They took the Scripture seriously. They followed its teaching when they heard it. In this, we'll see that these foreigner wise men, probably from modern Iraq, from Babylon, They proved to be more respectful of God's word and of God's son than King Herod and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. The wise men were the outsiders who put the insiders in Jerusalem to shame. Why? Because they heard God's word and they took it to heart and they allowed God's word to shape their behavior. God loves that. So far, we've seen something simple that you all have heard before, but I and you need to hear it over and over again. God always fulfills his word. Last week, Pastor Dan talked to us about what a blessing it is that because we are so often not people of integrity, we say things that we don't do, we make promises we don't keep, and so often people are disappointed in us, and we are disappointed. But God is a God of absolute integrity. Everything he says, he does. And the more we become like him, the more integrity and faithfulness will characterize our own lives. So far then, God always, always fulfills his word. But secondly, opposition to God is inevitable in this world. Absolutely inevitable that God's will and God's purposes and God's plans are going to be opposed by human beings. But it never stops God's plan. God's movement of the gospel around the world is constantly advancing, constantly resisted, but constantly moving forward anyway. When we look at Matthew 2, we see that when God took on human form in the person of Jesus, he immediately caused divisions between two groups of people. On the one hand, there were people who welcomed Jesus and his coming into the world. On the other hand, there were people who offended and resentful, or in the case of the religious leaders, simply apathetic and dismissive. And we see this contrast developing in the first three verses. There's a contrast between two kings. There's God's king and there's Rome's king. First, let's look at God's king in verse 1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8 mention Bethlehem 4 times in all. Why is that important? Because Bethlehem, historically and in prophecy, is the town from which Israel's kings come. In the past, of course, Bethlehem had been the birthplace of David, Israel's greatest, till that point, earthly king. And also, as we see in verse 6, in the future, the prophets predicted that God's ruler was going to come from Bethlehem as well. The wise men ask in verse 2, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? They don't ask who reigns now. They ask about the rightful king, the one who is born to be king, God's king, because they had seen his star and its rising, and they'd come to worship. But these events caused a problem. They occurred, verse 1, during the time of King Herod. In addition to the true king, Jesus, there was another king, Herod, who was Rome's king. Herod was half Jewish, half Gentile, and he rose to power by cooperating and collaborating with the Romans. As he became older, he grew increasingly fearful of possible rivals who might take his throne from him. So he had 10 wives, and he killed one of them. Her name was Mariamne. Then she killed 2 of her sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. Then he killed 2 of his brothers-in-law. And all these murders he was willing to commit rather than risk anyone taking his throne from him. All these murders. Herod was a brutal man. Now, this is not a happy topic, and I don't take any joy in telling you about the kind of man that Herod was, but you'll see as you look deeper in the chapter what Herod does to the little boys who were born around the same time as Jesus in Bethlehem. Herod was a brutal, terrible man. But we have to admit, there are people like this who gain power in our world. This story is a story about our world. The God that we're talking about is a God of history. The world into which he came is a world we understand, we recognize. Hitler in Germany, Stalin in Russia, Milosevic in Serbia. We know that they're rulers who are just as violent, just as brutal, just as cruel. So how does the first Christmas make any difference about that? Let's see. In verse 3, it says that Herod was disturbed, which is putting it mildly. The meaning here is that Herod was in turmoil. He was terrified. We can understand why he was upset. He hated rivals, and the wise men came talking about a new king. But why was all Jerusalem in turmoil as well? Probably this refers to the leadership of Jerusalem, most of whom, including the religious leaders, had been put in power or were affirmed in their power because of Herod. Herod approved of them, and so they stayed in power. As we see in verse 16, Herod expressed the same murderous jealousy toward Jesus that he expressed toward his own family. Every reference to Herod in chapter 2 shows this very powerful king either opposed to Jesus or involved in a scheme against him. My brothers and sisters, this is history. In the last 2 weeks, I saw in the news, there's an article about how one of Herod's palaces, his favorite one, it was a palace where he had actually built a tomb for himself, and the Israeli government has excavated portions of that tomb, and so now visitors are going to be brought in. But Herod, I was in Israel myself in 2013, and one of the things that's jarring for a Christian about going to Israel today is that he's a hero. And we remember chapter 2 of Matthew, and we think, this is a hero to you? But he was a famous builder. He built the second temple that was beautiful in Jesus' day, and his disciples said to him, look at these beautiful buildings. And Jesus said, they're all going to come down. But in any case, building after building, Herod erected all over Israel. And he's greatly respected by the Jewish people today because he made parts of their nation beautiful. All to say, he was a powerful king who either opposed Jesus or is constantly in schemes against Jesus. Not only is there a contrast then between the two kings, but there are also two different root attitudes toward the king who'd just been born. There's the attitude of the wise men. They say in verse 2 that they came to worship. But then there's the attitude in verse 3 of King Herod. Herod was disturbed. He was bothered. So from God's viewpoint, the first Christmas has to do with inevitable contrast, inevitable conflict. Some of you may experience this in your home, at your work, in your school. You know that this is talking about the world we live in and we know. There's a contrast between God's authority and his King Jesus and mere human officials like Herod, between those who welcome God's kingly reign and those who are offended by it. And as Jesus grows up and begins to teach, he doesn't leave us off the hook anymore than the Old Testament did. He wants to say there's a bit of Herod in you and in me. There's a bit of our own reaction to the work of the kingdom, his will and his plan that we don't like. It's inconvenient. It crosses our will. It makes us angry. This happens and I don't like it. God calls me to do that and I don't like that either. Maybe you don't like COVID. I don't think anybody likes COVID. But God in sovereignty has allowed that to come. He brought that. He uses evil. And we have to figure, okay, now how do we know him and work with him in the midst of this? And there are all kinds of ways in our families or at work or in the many ways we live our lives. I find this in traffic. Herod rises up in me when someone in front of me is going too slowly, when someone behind me is going too fast, and Herod in me rises up. I don't like other people around me, and I want to get them off the road. Here's the point. There's an attitude toward Jesus coming that's deeply anti-Jesus and anti-God's plan. And that's the attitude of Herod. It's the attitude that to some extent is in us. We just sang, bruise in us the serpent's head. There's a part of us that needs to die. I think Pastor Rob's either said in this service or the last one, if we're not dying to our sin, we're dying in other ways. Something like that. It's a good line. So first of all, then, God always fulfills his word. And second, opposition to God is inevitable, but it never stops his plan. And third of all, God's plans bring flourishing and joy to the nations through his son, Jesus. First, let's look now at the wise men. Who were they? Well, the wise men were originally a Persian priestly class who advised their king about domestic affairs, and sometimes they worked as diplomats. Both in Persia and later under the Babylonians, the wise men were usually leading figures in the countries from which they came. They used a variety of scientific methods, astronomy and astrology. There's a lot of overlap between astronomy and astrology in the earlier days of the astronomical discipline. They had used diplomatic tools, wisdom. They read and thought and taught wisdom, and they used it in their political work. And they also used religious and, for them, magical elements in their work. These earlier Persian and Babylonian wise men were distinct from Simon the magician that we read about in Acts 13. They were much more cultivated and refined, and they were honored and respected in the courts of Persia and Babylon. When the Babylonians captured Jerusalem in the 6th century BC, they took many prisoners from Jerusalem to Babylon and established a Jewish community there. From these slaves and their descendants, Babylonian leaders rose up, including these wise men, and they learned about Jewish religion and culture from the Jews who lived in Babylon. They learned about Sabbath observance. They learned that Jews were strict about marriage and that men were supposed to have only one wife. They learned that they were expecting a Messiah who would come to deliver the Jewish people and to rule the whole world. Even though many Jews returned to Palestine after the exile, there were still significant Jewish centers of learning in Babylon at the time of the wise men. If Matthew's wise men did in fact come from Babylon, they would have traveled about 900 miles on a trip that would have taken months. It's very likely, since they carried wealth and gifts, that there are quite a few of them. There would have been the Magi, then there would have been servants, and there would have been guards. We often think, as I'm going to say in a minute, of three of them, but that's probably not the case. Since the 3rd century AD, Psalm 72:11 has shaped Christian understanding of these wise men. Psalm 72:11 says, "All kings will bow down to him. All kings of the earth will eventually bow down before God's Messiah." Yet probably the wise men were not kings, but religious advisors to their home governments. So in spite of the popular hymn, which I enjoy and you may too, "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar," and so forth, there are three things that are wrong about that hymn. We don't know how many wise men there were, and there are almost certainly more than three. They were probably not kings, but court advisors, and we don't know their names. But what's amazing? There's something amazing and something that we should learn from and cherish and want to have be part of our own lives in these wise men. They saw a sign that God gave them in the sky. God indicated something to them. He brought something to their attention. They knew it pointed to the birth of a great Jewish king, and they knew this child was worthy of their traveling a great distance to see him, to honor him. In Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah says, "It's too light a thing," speaking of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, "it's too light a thing. You should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you the Messiah as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So as you look around the congregation this morning and see people different from yourself, just in our little church here in New Jersey, and realize there are churches all over the world that look like this church and look like different from this church, but there are all kinds of people all over the world because of what Isaiah said about the global mission of the Messiah. The wise men showed that God's international plan for Jesus to embrace people of all nations was in motion from the earliest days of his life. But look with me at 2 and 7 and 9 and 10. There's a star here. What's up with this star? Verse 2, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10. This star brought the wise men to Jerusalem. And for centuries, Christians have been fascinated by this question. As far back as Johannes Kepler in the 1500s, as recently as 1999 in the New York Times, physicians and astronomers have been talking, what is this star? What could this star be? And all kinds of relatively plausible ideas have been proposed. Learned men have proposed three major solutions. Was it a comet? Was it a planetary conjunction? Or was it a supernova? Now, it's kind of interesting. You'll see in a minute. One popular proposal by both astronomers and biblical scholars has been what's called a planetary conjunction. And I'm just telling you this because, you know, we read over this text, there's a star and it guides them. And could that really be? And what astronomy tells us is it absolutely could really be. And here's one explanation. A planetary conjunction occurs when planets appear very close to each other in the sky. So then each of them adds to the light of the other, and they make an especially bright spot in the night sky. Just this Friday, a little Christmas present to all of us, Henry Throop, an astronomer in NASA's Planetary Science Division, put it this way in a NASA statement, again, 2 days ago. You can imagine the solar system to be a racetrack, with each of the planets as a runner in their own lane, and the Earth is the center, toward the center of the stadium. So here we are on Earth in the center of the stadium, and then all the rest of the planets and heavenly bodies out there, they're like on a racetrack that go around us. That's the way it appears to us to be. So here we are, and we look out, and we see all these things going around us. But what happens, and what's going to happen tomorrow night? This is so amazing. This is actually what Johannes Kepler and the man in the New York Times in 1999, a physicist, then think may very well have happened 2,026 years ago tomorrow night. In any case, from our vantage point, here's the NASA astronomer talking. He says, from our vantage point, we'll be able to see Jupiter on an inside lane. I'm trying to get this right. Here's Jupiter on an inside lane from me. And Jupiter is approaching Saturn on an outside lane, and Jupiter's been approaching Saturn all month. And tomorrow night, Saturn will be here, and Jupiter will be here, and their light will be combined and come to us. It's happening tomorrow night. You go outside. Well, I don't know. I didn't check the weather. If the weather's clear, you might be able to see it. I'm going to try to look for it. This is God's little astronomical gift to us. This has not happened for almost 400 years. But for a long time, astronomers and biblical historians have thought that what's happening tomorrow night may have been what alerted the wise men, remember they studied the stars, to Jesus' birth. The long-expected king of the Jews has been born in Palestine. One of my dear friends, a very godly person who's in the first service, said, I like to check with this person because we have two services in a row. I say, if you were to change one part of my sermon, what would you change? He said, use a little bit less story about the star. So if you'd like to know more about the star, I'm glad to tell you later, but I'm going to leave some of that out and press on so I don't go too deep here and get you all sleeping. Anyway, they see this planetary conjunction or something like it, and then the wise men say, saddle up, let's get on our camels or whatever they traveled on, and let's get our servants and our guards, and let's go to Jerusalem. And so they did. Who knows, that may have been a planetary conjunction. On the other hand, this may be popular in our congregation this morning. Chinese and Korean astronomers recorded a supernova from March to April of 5 BC. And it could also have been that light in the sky that was guiding the wise men. But reducing this whole thing to mere astronomy is probably not the best plan. And the reason is verse 9. Look with me at what Matthew says in verse 9. He says, after listening to the king, they, the wise men, went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, a planetary conjunction and a supernova are not very likely to move in the sky. It's only about 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. The supernova is not going to come down, probably, and hover over Jerusalem and then move to Bethlehem. So that makes it a little bit hard to reduce it to only that. But God is a big God. And God wanted the world to know he wanted a very special birthday for his only son. And so possibly what God did was he allowed something happening, like a supernova or a planetary conjunction, and he could have sent an angel or he could have used whatever means he wanted to have there be a light in the sky that guided these wise men to the very house where Jesus was. And if you look with me, that's what it was. When they saw the star, verse 9, the star went before them until it came to rest. It stopped over the place where the child was. Amazing. It's amazing. We don't know exactly what God did, but what we do know is that the wise men saw something, and whatever it was, it got them going in the right direction for hundreds of miles over dangerous roads on a very long and expensive journey. And then finally, they got to Bethlehem, and they found Jesus. And in verse 10, it says in the Greek, I love it partly because it's a kind of an over-the-top expression. And it's also, there's a great New Testament theologian who translates it in a way that I like and you might like. But the Greek goes, kareson karan megalain sphodra. That just means, and they rejoiced with a very great joy, exceedingly. It's kind of a nutty expression. But R.T. France, who's a famous New Testament scholar, says, they were absolutely delighted. They were thrilled to bits. They're just stacking up all the joy words and the big words and the exceedingly words, and it's just bursting out that they were just over the moon, so to speak, about the star. Anyway, after they had bowed to Jesus, who was an only child, and they gave him very expensive gifts fit for a king, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, there's been speculation. It's not provable, but it's possible, and scholars argue about whether this is intended. But some people have said that there was gold because Jesus was a king. And they've said that there was frankincense because that's the incense common with priests. And there's myrrh, there was myrrh used when Jesus was put in the tomb. There were spices wrapped around him. There were spices wrapped around many people who died in those days to prevent the smell of the decaying body from being too awful. So they gave him those gifts. And whether the Magi intended that, we don't know. But the main point to see here is that these wise men from far away are a very clear rebuke to both Herod and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. I think it could be a rebuke to us. If they had the wrong idea at the first Christmas, and we could have a wrong idea at this Christmas. But they missed the whole point. The wise men came hundreds of miles. They realized this king is really important. This king is God's king. But Herod the king, the wise men, Herod was furious, and the religious leaders were bored and disinterested. They knew where they had religious information, and they did nothing with it. And it's possible for us to do that as well. Matthew is here teaching us the truth of Jesus' glorious and devastating words in Matthew 8, 11, and 12. Jesus said words that have horrified Jewish people for thousands of years now. My favorite professor in college was a Jewish historian. He was my favorite teacher. He was an amazing teacher and a brilliant man. And I remember, actually, I think I told him in the early service, it was before I became a Christian, but I don't think I really would have noticed it. It was probably after I became a Christian that he said, talking about bad things happening, he said, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It comes from this verse. He said, I tell you, many will come from the east and from the west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a saying that's come into our culture. It's a strong word of Jesus. And the point is very simple. God's Messiah is for all the nations. Ethnic Israel largely rejected Jesus, but many from the nations of the world will come to the Lord's table, and they'll sit at the Lord's table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom this promise of a king, to those men it was first given. Now look, it says that they worshiped. They fell down and worshiped him. Think about that. Why did they do that? Think of powerful people that you know. Think of people who are enormously powerful politically in our country. Think of people who are enormously powerful financially or educationally. Maybe they're in academia. Do people at the highest level, do they tend to conduct themselves in humility and self-deprecating and self-effacing ways? Not often. When the Queen of England, who I don't mean to be negative, I actually happen to like what I know about the Queen of England. But when she visits another country, she takes so much luggage and so much equipment and so many attendants that it can easily cost the British government $20 million for her to travel from London to another country. I sometimes get upset when my family travels, but I have it so easy. It rarely costs us $20 million to take a trip. So anyway, the wise men in verse 10 arrive and they see the star. And they could tell all at once from their years of study the stars, their month of travel, their expenses in making the trip, this has been worth it. They would have thought, this boy, this baby boy, has been expected for centuries. He's been welcomed by the stars. And prophecy has told us the exact town in which he would be born. So you'd expect that there'd be a lot of pomp and circumstance around this child. But here he is so ordinary. His parents are rural and unsophisticated. They live in a simple house. And these humble beginnings make him somehow even greater. He's not starting out with a big head start over other people. This king is going to understand common people because he's lived with common people. He's been a common person. They were overjoyed probably because this very great person started out so humble. He started his life among the poor. Even today, when people follow the signs that God gives them to Jesus, they're going to experience joy. Why? Because of who Jesus is. World Magazine, which is one of my favorites, and if I could, I'd give every one of you a subscription to World Magazine. It's a great magazine for believers. And in World Magazine, this issue, there are their books of the year. And book number one in theology, it's supposed to be accessible theology, people can readily understand it, is a book called, well, I won't tell you right now what the title is. Let me explain the title to you first. Do you know that there's the only description in the New Testament that Jesus gives us of his inner heart, his inner life, the only time he tells us is in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 13, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And the book of the year is gentle and lowly. That's who the Son of God is. He was more wealthy than any one of us could ever dream. He could walk on water. He could cure the sick. He could raise the dead. He could rise from the dead. He could do whatever he wanted, but he is, in his heart, gentle and lowly. Now, there are portions of the Christian community where people downplay the seriousness of sin. But it's also true that there are parts of the Christian community where people downplay the sweetness and the amazing depth of God's love and grace. Sometimes we become frustrated in our battles against sin because we think that Jesus sides with our sin against us, that Jesus is angry at us because we know we sin. We think he's mad, he's angry, and he doesn't like me because he knows I sin. And we forget that Jesus isn't siding with our sin against us. Jesus is siding with us against our sin. He loves us as long as we're repenting and humble and we admit it. Then he is so with us. He's Emmanuel. He's Yeshua, God to the rescue. He's powerful and he's kind and he's good. And that's what makes Christmas so wonderful. God is what makes Christmas wonderful. God is what makes Christianity wonderful. God is what makes the gospel wonderful. In his heart, he's gentle. He's completely powerful. He could take anybody out. He could take the whole world out. But he's gentle. And he's lowly with those who are repenting and humble people. Two main ways this applies to us. I have to go fast here. Hope you can listen quickly. First of all, very simply, I should depend on Emmanuel's help for the challenges I face. You should depend on Emmanuel, God with me, his help for the challenges I face. Think of three people here. God told Mary, you're going to be pregnant, and you're not going to have a husband yet, but you'll be pregnant. And this is, you know, she realized that would mess with her engagement, and it was going to be hard. But she said, I'm the Lord's servant, let it be to me the way you say. She trusted God. She became the mother of the Messiah, and first Joseph, and then Jesus, and then the beloved disciple John took care of that woman the whole rest of her life. And she had the joy of being the mother of Jesus. Secondly, there's Joseph. Joseph is told, look, I know you see your tummy swelling. I know you know it's not yours, but that's God. It's Holy Spirit there. Holy Spirit at work. Don't divorce her. Be her husband. And he did. And that was hard, but he yielded to God's plan. He listened to what God told him to do, and he did it. And God loves people who listen and do what he says. I'm sure that in heaven, Joseph has great joy that he made room for Jesus in his life. God invited the wise men to follow a star, to leave their homes, and go to a place they didn't know. That would have been very hard, but they trusted his leading. They were guided by his word. They accepted what God wanted them to do. They came to Jesus and they rejoiced with great joy exceedingly, stacking up the joy words. They were thrilled to bits. They were over the moon. I just want to add my own small voice to this chorus of Bible heroes. During my honeymoon, I still remember walking on a beach and I was doing scripture memory and I pulled out Psalm 127, 3-5. Sons are heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And I began to pray about my kids, that I might have kids, that God would allow me to have kids. And if I had them, that they would be godly and they would carry on the new work that God is doing in the Skeel family and through Gigi and me to bring Jesus in. And very shortly after I began praying for my children, I began praying for spouses. And I began praying that there would be some mom and dad somewhere who'd be raising up a little girl somewhere who would love God and love my boys or my girl. And that there'd be a boy or a girl who would be appropriate for my kids. And I've been praying for decades. And I'm not going to be here for the next few weeks because I wouldn't be traveling on Christmas. I'd be following Dr. Fauci, but I've prayed about it and I think God wants me to be my oldest son's wedding. And he's planned this for a long time, and he's being extremely careful. And so, Gigi and I have tried to conform our lives to what God revealed to us. We've tried to shape our lives around the Word. And as we've done it, we have been so grateful for God's grace to our family. So, first, depend on God's help for the challenges we face. And then second, follow the light that God gives you. Follow it. The wise men saw light. They saw stars. They followed. And then when the stars pointed them to the Word, then they followed the Word, the greater light. The Bible does not ever advocate that we consult astrologers or magicians or depend on extra-biblical possibilities of communicating with supernatural beings. Why does he use a star to guide these wise men? Here's the point. God is gracious to draw people from all nations and all cultures by whatever means he wants, by whatever means pleases him and reaches them. He's pleased to use any and every way to reach all kinds of people. Three quick examples. My son, who's getting married, has a mentor, and my son asked me if his friend could call me. He just graduated from seminary. He is looking for a job, and he wanted to talk to an older pastor about how to find a job. So he called me up and we chatted, and I asked him about himself. And I found a lot of great things about him. Is there interesting? I said, how did you come to the Lord? He said, well, this might surprise you, but this is really the truth. When I was in high school, I was smoking pot. And during the haze, I had sort of a moment of clarity and I thought, what is the meaning of my life? And friends had told me about Jesus. And in my high, I got spiritually high. Because I realized there wasn't really a good purpose in my life, and that the things that I'd heard about Jesus made sense. And I accepted Christ smoking marijuana. And I have thought since then of advising him maybe not to mention that when he gets his first interviews for church jobs. But in any case, that's what happened for him. So, example number two. There's a man that most of you will never know. And he is a Christian and a very, very, very gifted engineer in the church where I used to serve. Roughly 25 years ago, I heard him give the testimony of how he came to know Jesus. This man, since that time, has grown a lot in his faith, and he has developed technology that almost all of you use almost every day when you boot up your computer and get going. He is enormously gifted. He's changed our worlds. But here's the testimony I heard from him roughly 25 years ago. I think he's from Taiwan, it doesn't really matter. He said this. I tried to do what people wanted. People said, get a PhD, I got a PhD. I said, find a beautiful wife, I found a beautiful wife. I, Harry Skeel, looked across the room and his wife said, I agree, he did. They said, people said to me, get a good job, so I did. People said to me, start a family. And my firstborn son had Down syndrome. And he began to weep. He said, I realized there are a lot of things that I was good at. There are a lot of ways I could control my world. But I learned that there are other things that would bust me. There are other things that completely upended my world and my hopes and my dreams. But thankfully, at that moment in my life, I had Christian friends, and they told me about God's Messiah for all nations, and I came to believe. Third example, Nabil Qureshi, almost all of you know about him, raised a devout Muslim, and he was looking for God and hungry for God, and he began to pray to Allah, like the title of his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Here's the point. God is gracious to draw people from all nations and all cultures by whatever means pleases him and reaches them. Now, I think many of us don't always believe that about God. And sometimes I admit that I don't. There's a man on my prayer list that I've known for probably about 15 years. And in the last year, he said to me, let me back up. He's very, very good at his work. He's very, very well respected. And he's one of the most secular anti-Christianity people I've ever met. However, he said to me in the last year, if I ever were to follow any religion, it would be Christianity. Now, I should have made time for him. I have made some time for him. But I need to get to him again. It's been months. And I need to get on the phone or go get coffee or go do something. But I haven't done it for two reasons, and maybe some of you can identify with this. Partly, I'm busy. And partly, I don't think it'll work. I know him. I just don't think he's likely. But what this text is telling us is don't worry about likely. Worry about the people God has brought into your life and be faithful to bring them the good news. Maybe some of you, like me, will realize it would be very wise before 2020 comes to an end to write the letter, to get on the phone, to go get coffee with someone that God has put in your life who is open, who you feel you have an open door to talk to about God's Messiah, the light of the nations and the hope of the world. Let's resolve before 2021 gets here that we will trust that God is this God. He comes at Christmas. He wants us to reshape our lives around him, not to be apathetic or hostile, but to welcome Jesus. The lights and the decorations and the presents, they have their place. It's appropriate for Jesus to have a birthday, but let's not lose Jesus in the middle of the party. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you've given us such amazingly good news. We thank you that at Christmas, the whole world is a little bit different. Charles Dickens in his Christmas Carol even says, following what he knew of you, that there's something different, that people are a little kinder. Often they're a little nicer. They're a little bit more concerned about one another and the poor and the lonely and the people who could use their help. And there's a sweetness and a gentleness and a kindness. There's gentleness and lowliness because of you. Heavenly Father, I pray that we wouldn't miss this Christmas, that we would be like the wise men, that we would make an effort to get to you and we'd follow whatever light you give us to lead us to your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.